Okay, now that we have spent the first couple of weeks getting the foundational concepts of revelation and inspiration laid, we are now going to spend some time actually looking at the Bible itself. So if you take out your materials, and we will begin right there on page 16. It says, now that the two foundational pieces of revelation and inspiration have been put in place, it's time to go on to look at the Bible itself. And the first thing that we need to recognize about the Bible is that it tells one story, the story of, or the history of, redemption. Now, we've talked about that a lot over the last several months, the history of redemption, which is the story of Scripture. It's one story from beginning to end, lots of different books written by lots of different authors, and yet it's all telling one story, and that is the story of the unfolding of God's redemptive plan to rescue us, basically to undo the problem that happens in Genesis 3. This provides us then with a few basic understandings of the story, in other words, of the story's character, before we begin to interpret individual parts of it. And all these things then, these nine things, and perhaps others, although these are probably the most important, are going to help us as we look at individual pieces of the story to understand what they mean and how they relate to us. So first of all, one of the things that this tells us, the fact that the Bible is one story, and it's the history of redemption, is that all mankind shares the same problem and the same solution to that problem. The Bible doesn't begin in with the call of Abraham, for example, so that, you know, the Old Testament is just the story of the Jews. The Old Testament is primarily a story of the Jews, but it is not simply a story of the Jews, because the Bible doesn't begin with Abraham. The Bible begins with creation and with Adam and Eve, and it does that so as to, first of all, place the context for the story in all of humanity, not just for the Jewish people. So all mankind shares the same problem, which is Genesis 3, or the fall into sin, and they share the same solution to that problem, and that will come back again in the unfolding of God's plan with the coming of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world, not just to the Jewish people. Secondly, this does not change with time. The fact that all mankind shares the same problem and the same solution to that problem, it does not change with time. So today, just as in ages past, the problem that we have as men and women is the same, and that problem is sin. Third, there is one people of God, not two. There are many who try to make the case that God has two special people. He has the Jews, and he has the church, and that they have two separate plans. God has two separate plans for them. But if we read the Bible together as one story, we see that those plans are the same. In other words, that God accomplishes his plan for the whole world through his plan for the Jewish people. And so he brings them all together into one people of God, not two. Number four, no parts of Scripture are unimportant. If all of it is one story and all of it is telling the story and important things regarding the story of redemption, then no parts of Scripture are unimportant to our understanding of the unfolding of that plan. So the prophets, for example, of Isaiah or Jeremiah or even someone like Micah or Hosea, those are not unimportant to us simply because we live in New Testament times. They're very important to us because they are part of the story of redemption. Number five, then, all parts of Scripture are connected. Again, that follows from the fact that all the parts of Scripture are incorporated into the story because they help fill out what the story is. And because of that, all parts of Scripture are connected. That also means then that all of Scripture, because it's all connected, it is all complementary. In other words, each part of Scripture complements the rest. No part of Scripture speaks contrary to the rest of Scripture, unless it explains why there has been a change somehow in God's desire or in God's call to his people. Number six, to understand the new, we must understand the old. In other words, to understand the New Testament, we need to understand the Old Testament, since they go together. Number seven, to truly understand one passage, you must fundamentally understand the rest of them. Okay, that's going to be important for us since they're all connected. If we truly want to understand a particular text that we're working on, we need to have a fundamental understanding of the rest of them. Well, in other words, we have to have a good understanding of what the whole story is about so that we will better be able to understand what a specific part of that story is about. Number eight, the history of redemption focuses on Christ, the Redeemer. Okay, so if all of history is redemptive history in that it all is telling the story about God's the working out, the unfolding of God's plan to redeem for himself a people, if that's what the story is about, the story of human history, then that history is focused on, it centers on Christ because he is the Redeemer. So everything that comes before Christ leads to him, and everything that follows Christ grows from him. Hey, all the experiences of the people in the Old Testament, all of those things are leading them step by step toward the coming of Christ and their realization of their need for Christ. And then everything in the history of redemption that is in the Scriptures and in our lives today, because we are still living in the history of redemption, all of those things flow from Christ. So there's no part of human history that is not connected to somehow to Christ, and no part of Scripture then that's not connected to Christ. Christ is not simply a New Testament part of God's Word. He is the center of God's Word because he is the center of God's redemptive plan. And then number nine, which is a very important thing for us to remember, we are all in the story somewhere. The story of Scripture is not a story that's been completed. It covers time that is still going on. So when we read it, it's very important for us to read ourselves into it. And not to, just to any point of the story, but to read ourselves into the point in the story where we live, because we are living in the story. And for us to be able to understand and apply God's Word to ourselves, it's very important that we understand that we are all in the story. Each of us is a Bible character. Each of us lives in, quote, Bible times, so to speak. Okay, given the fact that all parts of Scripture are related to each other and that each of them plays a particular role in the overall story, it's very helpful for us to understand where a passage fits in the overall story as we attempt to understand its meaning for us today. Unless we know what it meant when it was written, we'll have a difficult time understanding what it means today, and that makes the application of those texts a rather difficult and possibly dangerous proposition. There's a gentleman named A.J. Jacobs who recently published a book called A Year of Living Biblically. He is Jewish by descent. He is not a practicing Jew, however. But what he did was he wanted to spend a year living biblically, or a year living in complete obedience to what the Bible says about any given thing in life. But that led him into a lot of difficulty, because what he was doing was trying to, he was taking each part of Scripture and applying it directly to his life today, rather than looking at how various things were developed through the unfolding of redemptive history. For example, he talks about how he would not cut his hair, his beard, because of a particular text in the Old Testament that talks about how men must not cut their beard. So because he didn't understand how to trace the development of God's instructions to his people in terms of what he wanted from them at any given time, he found himself trying to follow all of these instructions that God had given at various different times to his people all at the same time, and it quickly became a rather crazy kind of a situation. Okay, having this big picture view of Scripture helps us understand every passage in its biblical context, and that's what we want to talk about today. That's the one primary interpretive biblical context that we want to talk about today. Interpretive context, the biblical context, which simply means that each passage has a certain place within the biblical story. It has its own context. It comes before something and it comes after something. And as you find where each passage is in the overall story, it helps you to understand what it means. Now, if you turn the page, what you see there is basically a little kind of a clip art version of the history of redemption, of the biblical story. On that page, that has the whole thing from creation to new creation. You see the earth in the top left corner, and then the renewed earth in the bottom right corner. And then, following each line from left to right, you have the unfolding of the story. If you want more room or space to make notes or so as we go through this, the following pages have each line of that history there on its own individual page. So that gives you a little bit more white space if you want to make notes there. But okay, so to begin with, we've got the picture of the earth, which of course refers to creation. The biblical story begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So that's the beginning of the biblical story and the beginning of our little chart here. Then we have a world that's all broken apart. And what does that refer to? Right, that refers to the fall. That refers to the fall, that the creation was fundamentally shattered with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And the results of that, and it's clear throughout Scripture in various places, that the results of that rebellion against God and the breaking of the relationship between God and mankind had serious effects on the entire creation. Okay, then we go on to the next one, which is the foot and the heel coming down on the head of a snake. And that refers to what? That refers to Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, when God is giving each individual involved in that situation their punishment. He's speaking to the serpent, or to the evil one, and he says in Genesis 3:15, cursed are you above all livestock, on your belly you will crawl, all that kind of thing. And then in verse 15 he says, and I will put enmity And enmity means a state of war. It says, I will put enmity, I'm putting a state of war in between me and you, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Referring, of course, to Christ, the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent, being Christ. And so early on here in the story, right after the fall, what you have here is the prelude to, or the introduction to, what the rest of the story is going to be about. The reason it's called the history of redemption is because it's principally about God's work of redeeming mankind. And that comes right away here in Genesis 3:15, in the third chapter of the Bible, God's promise to undo what the devil had led mankind into doing. Okay, next we have what? Yes, we have the flood, Noah and the ark. By this time, mankind, the effects of sin had grown and grown to the point that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart of men was only evil all the time. There was a tremendous amount of violence in the world. And finally, God said, that's enough. I'm going to do away with them. And yet, the story of the ark reveals some things about God. One of the things that it reveals about God is, what's so important about the ark as it relates to that previous icon, the promise that we just talked about, where God promised, he declared a war on the evil one and promised that the seed of the woman would crush his head. How do those two things go together? Right, you see, if God had simply destroyed mankind completely in Genesis 7, 8, 9 with the flood, he would have effectively broken his promise. He would have broken the promise that he made to undo what the devil had done. And so, with the flood, we not only see God's judgment against sin and what sin does lead to, that sin inevitably leads to a spiraling social condition where people are more and more living out what godlessness is in terms of their violence, in terms of their immorality, in terms of the complete wickedness that they engage in against each other. But also it reveals the mercy of God in that, true to his promise, he keeps alive the seed of the woman. He keeps alive mankind, whom he promised to redeem. Okay, and so that rainbow there speaks a powerful word about God's faithfulness to his promise, and also speaks again another promise, doesn't it, that he will never again destroy the world with a flood. Okay, the next three letters there, we have A, I, and J, and those, of course, stand for the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham has a little world next to him as well, and does anybody know what that refers to? Okay, that refers to the promise that God made to Abraham, and the promise, a principal part of the promise to Abraham was land, that Abraham and his descendants were promised the land, and that whole concept of the land goes through its own development through the history of redemption, all the way into the New Testament, where it becomes not just the land of Palestine, or the Holy Land, as we might refer to it, but the whole earth, as Jesus himself talks about in the Beatitudes, and Paul talks about as well. Isaac has a little sheep or lamb next to him, and that is, of course, because of the event where God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and because of Abraham's faithfulness in effectively carrying it out, even though God didn't allow him to actually kill him. He had decided in his heart to go ahead and do it in faithfulness to what God asked him to do. We're told later in the New Testament, I believe it's in Hebrews, that Hebrews 11, I think, where it says that that Abraham had determined to go ahead and do that, to be obedient, because he knew that God could raise the dead. The sheep refers, of course, to the fact that when God stopped him, he then provided a ram in his place. And there's a lot of imagery there in terms of how God was going to bring about redemption. Because there's even language there where God says, now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And, of course, that reminds us of the language describing Jesus himself, that he, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Very similar kinds of language spoken both about Isaac and about Jesus, and then the imagery of the lamb who is taking the place of Isaac, taking the place of mankind. All right, and then the J stands for Jacob or Israel, and those 11 or 12 different lines there next to him stand for his sons, and that's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel from. 12 tribes of Israel from Jacob. They're his 12 sons. Next, we have the coat, and that refers, of course, to Joseph, the coat of many colors. And then the number 430, and that is the number of years that the descendants of Abraham found themselves in Egypt. Remember that at the end of the story of Joseph, Jacob and the rest of his family come, finding out that Joseph is indeed alive there in Egypt. He is second in command to Pharaoh, and they come to live there in the land of Goshen, and they end up staying there 430 years because a new Pharaoh comes to power and they're enslaved. And then we see the next icon, which is a burning bush, and that God calls Moses near the end of that 430 years to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." The number 10 on the next line refers to what? Right, the 10 plagues through which God did bring his people out of Egypt. Now we have another lamb, and that, of course, refers to Passover, another example of God revealing more and more of the way in which he is going to redeem his people, where they sacrifice a lamb, they put the blood on the doorpost. It shows their faith in God, and as he sees that expression of their faith in him, he passes over their house, and the killing of the firstborn only happens to those who refuse to believe in him and his promise. Then we have a wet R and a wet S, and that is, of course, the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, where their full deliverance was really accomplished as the hosts of Pharaoh followed them into the parted sea, and then once the Israelites were through it and Moses raised his staff over the waters came crashing down upon them, and none of them were left. We're told that all they saw afterward, the Israelites, all they saw were dead bodies on the shore, and their redemption, their salvation was complete. Next we have two mountains, a mountain with two tablets, then we have a calf, and we have a mountain with two tablets again, and that refers to both givings of the Ten Commandments. First, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He wrote on the tablets himself, God did, and then, but as Moses was up there and the people grew restless, they began to ask Aaron to make them a calf that they could worship, since they didn't know where Moses was and when he was coming back. And they did, and Moses came down the mountain and found them engaged in a sort of a pagan type celebration full of drunkenness and immorality and all kinds of other things. But then we have another mountain. And that second mountain is that in God's mercy, he has Moses chisel out two more stone tablets because Moses had thrown down the first two and broken them as a kind of a sign of what the people had done to their relationship with God. And he calls Moses back up and he gives them the Ten Commandments all over again. Then we have the number 40, which stands for what? Right, there's 40 years that the people are wandering in the wilderness. What is that above it, that little thing there? Right, that's it's like a tent, but it refers to the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle where God dwelt. God gave Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle along with all of the different items that went into the tabernacle. And essentially among those were was the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark which carried in it, of course, the Ten Commandments, as well as a few other things. And on top of which, there in between the cherubim, God's presence rested. And yet, even then, God's presence was there. Does anybody know how the camp was arranged? That God's presence was there in the tabernacle. And then who lived right around the tabernacle? All right, the Levites did, right? The priests. The tribe of Levi lived right around the tabernacle in kind of a circle around it. And then the people of the other tribes lived outside of them. And so even though God was present with them, he wasn't present in a very personal way because of the sin of the people. God and sin cannot reside in the same place because sin will be destroyed, or the sinners will be destroyed. And so the giving of the Ten Commandments, you see, was so important because it was sort of the beginning of a cleansing of the people such that God's presence might be in their midst. And that was very important for the years to come because that was something the people didn't quite understand. They kept assuming that God would be in their presence no matter how they lived, but that wasn't to be. As they found out later, that when they turned away from God and when they turned back toward wickedness, God left them. With that, instituted the whole sacrificial system to continually pay for, in that prefiguring way, pay for the sins of the people as they brought their sacrifices in humility and in repentance. Okay, so then they go into the land, and then we have this little cyclical thing, which the top box says sin, go to the right it says punishment, then judge, then restoration, then peace, and then sin again. What cycle is, or what time period is this referring to? The book of Judges, right. Remember how it's just like a carbon copy with a different judge because, again, the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord gave them over to the Philistines or to some other group who oppressed them until his people cried out, "O Lord, save us," and then he raised up a judge, someone who would take matters into his hands, lead the people, and defeat the enemy of God's people and bring again restoration. But it all had to do with that idea of sin. When his people turned away from him, suddenly the enemy came in and oppressed them. But when his people turned back to them, then God would send a redeemer and the enemy would be forced out. Okay? But because, see, the people weren't living by the covenant. They weren't living according to the way this relationship was arranged. And if you don't live that way, the enemy comes in. Okay, then we have a king with a 3 on top. What does that refer to? Okay, it refers, first of all, with King Saul, so the coming of the kingship in Israel. Okay, and the 3 refers to how many kings there were of Israel together as one nation with 12 tribes. Okay, there were only 3 kings.
David.
Right, King Saul, whom God
was not pleased with because he was not faithful to God. King David, who was a man after God's own heart, and then King Solomon, who began as a man after God's own heart, and by the time the end of his reign, he had so turned away from God that God told him that he was going to strip the kingdom from his family, except that because in order to honor his father, King David, he would make sure that at least one tribe he still had along with Judah, and that was Benjamin. Okay. Now, that the next icon there is what? It's a temple, because the temple was built under King Solomon, right? The temple was built under King Solomon. Again, the temple means that God is present. And after King Solomon's prayer of dedication, in the same way that after Moses prayed for the dedication of the tabernacle, what happened? Yeah, God came, right, in the cloud and filled the place. His glory filled the place, and they were unable to go in or out of it because of the presence of the Lord there. Okay, then we have the 10/2. And that refers to what I was just talking about a little while ago, where the kingdom is split. 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. And that happened because Solomon turned away from the Lord. Solomon even built temples and places of worship for gods like Moloch and Chemosh, who were worshipped by the sacrifice of children. Right? He did that because he did so many of the things that God warned him not to do. One of which was to marry foreign women, because God said, they will certainly turn your heart away from me and toward their own gods. And that's what they did. Okay, now, if you go to the top of that, you see another calf. Why is that calf there? That's up in the north. Okay, that's the northern kingdom. They went by the name Israel. The southern kingdom went by what name? Judah, right. So we have 10 tribes in the north called Israel, 2 tribes in the south called Judah, and the tribes in the north, in Israel, suddenly there's this calf that shows up. What does that refer to? Do you know who the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel was? No, close. Jeroboam. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and Jeroboam, son of Nebat, what he did was he was afraid that the people in the 10 northern tribes would go down to Jerusalem to worship because that's where the temple was. And he didn't want their hearts to be connected to the southern kingdom. And so what he said was, I'm going to build golden calves at Dan and Bethel and have them worship here in the north. Right? And then what's so interesting is that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, said the same identical words to the people of Israel that Aaron had said back when they were at Sinai, which was, behold, Israel, this is the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Okay? He didn't name a different God, that whole idolatry thing. It wasn't that he named a different God and said, we want to worship the God named such and such. No, we're still worshiping God. Let's just do it through this calf. So that is what happened immediately in the northern kingdom. And you see that there's a line that goes straight and the line that goes down, right? The line that goes straight is just marking time. The line that goes down is showing what happened in that northern kingdom, because king after king after king kept getting worse and worse and worse. And then, what's that thing at the end of those two lines? It's not altogether clear. It's a plumb line. And what does that refer to? What's that? Right, a judgment of the northern kingdom. God has used a plumb line, set a plumb line against you and found you to be wanting. Over and over again. The picture in the middle there, between the two lines, between the upper kingdom and the lower kingdom, picture with that, the one person speaking to a lot of people, what does that represent? The prophets, right? This is the heyday of the prophets. I mean, there were other prophets in the history of God's people, but this is when you have the big ones, right? Like Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel, lots of big-time prophets in this day. And what were they doing? They were warning. They were warning God's people, look, do you remember what this relationship is based on? Have you forgotten what happens to us when we turn away from what this relationship is based on, this covenant? Judgment is in your future if you do not turn from your sin and turn back to the Lord. And then that happened for the Northern Kingdom. 10 tribes, they were conquered by who, do you remember? Assyria, right. And where are those 10 tribes now? They're referred to as the lost tribes of Israel. They were conquered, they were taken away, and that was it. Assimilated into the Assyrian kingdom. Some of them, there were a few that stayed behind, but not many. Okay, then the bottom, you've got that jagged line. Okay, and that jagged line also refers to the kings. And in Judah, there were a few good kings. Like, for the most part, Hezekiah, Josiah, and others. There were some good kings in the south. What did those good kings always do? One thing that they all shared in common when they were faithful to God, some action that they took. No? What's that? That's right. They destroyed the idols. Josiah went so far as to invade the north and destroy their idols too, before they were conquered. Then we have another temple there. Why would we have a temple there? The temple was destroyed. Why was the temple destroyed? What happened at the temple just shortly before it was destroyed? Ezekiel tells us about this. Okay, no. There was a lot of bad things going on at the temple. The prophets talk about that. But the Spirit of God left. Ezekiel talks about how the people kept saying, look, we're safe, right? Yeah, you guys keep warning us about the fact that God's going to judge us, blah, 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 blah. You know what this is? This is the temple. And you know who lives there? He does. And this is not going to get conquered. But God said, but wait a minute. I only promised to be here when you were my people. But you're not living like my people. And so finally, God's Spirit departed from the temple. And then the kingdom was conquered and the temple was destroyed. There's another reason that the temple is there. Because along with the temple being destroyed, there was one of the other things that prophets did. Prophets warned God's people, called God's people back to him, back to faithfulness. But they also prophesied. I mean, in terms of prophesying about the future. And one of the things that the prophets were prophesying about in terms of the future was a glorious temple. Okay? Glorious temple with which God would replace the temple that had been destroyed. Okay, then we have a period of 70 there. Where? In Babylon, right. King Nebuchadnezzar was the guy that God sent to destroy the southern kingdom. And he first took just King Jehoiakim and some nobles. But then later, and God kept warning the people through the prophets, but they didn't turn, so he sent Nebuchadnezzar back, and he besieged Jerusalem, and he conquered it, and he took the people to Babylon for a period of 70 years. Why is there a mountain? Well, first of all, what kind of stories do you remember happening in Babylon? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, that happened in Babylon. Who was the really important prophet? Daniel in the lion's den, right, and all the other things. Daniel was a very high official in the government there. But Daniel was also very faithful to God. Anyway, one of the things that Daniel prophesied about had something to do with a mountain. Does anybody remember what that prophecy was? It started out with a dream about the statue that was gold, silver, bronze, and then iron and clay. Now, he went through and talked about the different, you know, that you, O king, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold, right? And then he went through the coming kingdoms that would be progressively less glorious. And then to the bottom kingdom, which talks about being divided, which is a prophecy about the kingdom of Rome, the Roman kingdom. But he said, during that time, a rock will come and will destroy it, hit it hit that kingdom, the feet of the statue then, and destroy it, and a rock not made by human hands, and it will then grow into a great mountain that will fill the earth. But there's this kingdom coming, which will be brought by one during the time of the Romans, who will break apart that kingdom and grow, that this person's kingdom will grow to fill the whole earth. Okay? All right, then we have a little section there with another temple there. that refers to the Second Temple. Second Temple Judaism, like under Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and those kind of guys, after the 70 years were over, they were given freedom to go back to Jerusalem. They went there with a lot of the people, and they rebuilt the temple. Some people were rejoicing, and other people were crying. And the people who were crying because they remembered the previous temple. And the second temple wasn't anything like the previous temple. And they were having a hard time making sense out of this prophecy about this great new temple, because this one wasn't so great. All right, then we have a period of 400. What does that refer to? Period of silence. 400 years in between the last word of the Lord through prophets until the next prophet. In many ways, the last Old Testament prophet, as he came before Christ, who was John the Baptist. That's what that little megaphone represents. John the Baptist. And then, yeah, in terms of what was going on there, the same kind of thing that was going on while the people were in Egypt. There wasn't anything. There are a lot of times where in history, even like we were saying with Moses, say for example, for him it was 40 years that he was waiting before God called him, you know, back to Egypt. There are a lot of periods in the history of redemption, whether it be in individual people's lives or in the life of the people as a whole, where there's a lot of silence for a long time. And the reasons for that we can only speculate about, except that there is some purpose in waiting. There's some purpose in silence in terms of creating a longing for God to speak. But various other kinds of reasons in terms of God bringing about the situation that he's going to speak into when it happens. But yeah, other than that, there's nothing specific in Scripture in terms of why such a long wait. All right, let me go through these. I'll read through these fairly quickly, and we can elaborate on them a little bit more next week. We have another king show up, and that is, of course, referring to Jesus. Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Where is this, as the wise men said, the Magi, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have a king show up. We have another temple there. We have another temple there because Jesus said one day as he was walking past the temple and he was taught, his disciples drew attention to how beautiful it was. He said, not one stone will be laid on another of this temple. And then referring to himself later on, he said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the people said, what do you mean? You're going to, you know, Jesus was referring to his body. He was standing there by the temple. They said, it took years and years to build that temple. How are you going to restore it in 3 days? Well, that we find out later. We have another lamb. All the imagery and the connecting between Passover and Jesus' death. He was the Passover lamb, the perfect Passover lamb. Next, we have the cross, obviously, where that sacrifice took place. We have underneath the cross the imagery of the foot crushing the serpent's head. Above it, we have water, a drop of water. We have a cup and bread And we get into more of the, I mean, that obviously refers to baptism and the Lord's Supper, but it connects to so many things that have gone before in the history of redemption. We have an empty tomb. Then we have an arrow going up, which is Jesus' ascension. And an arrow going down, which is what? The giving of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the apostles with very long hairs coming out the tops of their head. Tongues of fire, that is, underneath those. And then we have, again, the disciples and the connection to 12. Okay? That from Jesus and from his, he chose 12, and that's not by accident that he chose 12 disciples. And it's also not by accident that when one of those disciples was the one who turned on him, that disciple was replaced right away in the history of the early church. And then we have a new temple. And that temple is built on the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. As Paul says when he's talking to the Corinthians about how they are going about building the church, he says, "Do you not realize that you, plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that God lives in you?" Okay? And so that glorious new temple that was being prophesied about by the prophets in the Old Testament is not a building. As Stephen says when he's being before he's stoned, God does not live in temples built by hands, but that he had this in mind when he was talking about the glorious new temple, which is made of people. And then going to the end, we have another arrow coming down, which is Christ's return. An arrow coming up, which is the resurrection. Judgment day. And then the renewal of all things. Okay, so that is a somewhat brief history of the story of redemption. And as I said, I think it's helpful, first of all, for us to have a grasp of the whole story, but also then, as we look at particular passages, to find them in that history so that we can better understand what's going on there. The last thing that I'd like to do, we'll skip over the blanks on the top half of the sheet there on page 21. I want to go down to the Moses moment for a second, okay? We're trying to have a Moses moment each week for those of you in the other adult class. One of the things that's important, because the history of redemption has these recurring themes, okay, names that are recurring, things that are recurring, themes that are recurring, it makes it important for us to, whenever we're looking at a passage, read backwards and forwards. In other words, we read the passage and we say, does that remind us of anything in the past? Or we say, does that remind us of anything that's going to happen in the future? So if we were to read Exodus 2, 1 through 3, backwards and forwards, let's do that real quick. "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she had him for 3 months, hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile." Okay, that's obviously about Moses. Does that remind you of anything that comes before him? Maybe not yet. Let's read it in a different translation. Next page. "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife, a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch. And she put the child therein and laid it in the flags by the river's brink." Now, does that remind you of anything that comes before Moses? The ark. It's exactly the same word. And the description of how she goes about building it is very similar to the description of how Noah built the ark, in terms of the coating it with pitch and all that kind of thing, and then putting it in the water. Okay? We've got water, we've got ark, we've got... Now, what does that mean? Well, at the very beginning, it creates a link between what God is doing here in the life of Moses and what God did there with the ark. It also creates a link in that both of these things are about the same problem. Okay? So this coming of Moses here is not simply because of the situation with the people of Israel. The coming of Moses is in its very beginning stages, as it's described by the actions of his mother in saving him from the decree of Pharaoh that they should all be killed, in hearkening back to the ark, creates a connection between what's happening in Moses' life and the problem, not with of the Israelites, but the problem of all mankind. That is connected to that problem of sin. So as we reflect on what's happening there as God saves Moses, it's not just a cute little story, it's that too, but it's not just a cute little story about a mother creating a basket for a child. It is meant to tell us that this is connected to what happened with the ark earlier. We have redemption in the water through an ark. This is all because of the great problem, not of slavery to the Egyptians, because of the problem of sin and our slavery to it. Okay? And all through Scripture, if we read backwards and forwards, if we read a passage and say, does this remind me of anything? So many times, there will be imagery earlier that helps us understand what's God trying to say here. And imagery later that also does the same thing. Okay? And we will talk more about that and give other examples of that too. Well, by the way, this week, the story of Jesus and the woman at the well in John 4. Just think about it this week. Does it remind me, read through it, does this story remind me of anything that came before? Okay? Because it helps us understand a whole lot about what's going on there with Jesus and the woman at the well. Questions? Other than, can we go? Let's pray real quick. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that you lead us in it and have led your people all along in unfolding your plan of redemption and especially of the great Redeemer, your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have life. And we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to help us understand your word, the way it all goes together, so that you might truly make us wise and able, Lord, to walk through life as a part of this story, who is a faithful part and a part of your building of your kingdom in every way that you can use us. In your name we pray. Amen.